All right, good morning. Welcome to our visitors. Let me invite you to turn with me to our passage for this morning, which is John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. Kind of a long passage on this Sunday morning. John 18, verses 28 through 40. From the very first moments of life, life is a long succession of questions. I'm sure you know this. If you take a little time and think about your day or your week, how many questions do you ask? How many questions cross your heart or cross your mind? I think it'd be amazing if we had any way, and we don't. I think it's far too many questions to count. But if we could count the number of questions that we ask or think about, it would almost be immeasurable. One study in the United Kingdom found that mothers of young children are asked over 300 questions every day. In fact, four-year-old girls were at the top of the list in terms of the number of questions they ask. On average, 390 questions every day. Now, part of this commitment to asking questions is due to the fact that we are creatures. We are creatures of a God who is a God of truth, who is a God of answers, and He has so created us to be creatures who ask questions. Questions that ultimately only He can answer. We're also people who are desperately in need of answers to questions because we are fallen. We are sinners. The fact of our sin raises so many questions for us, especially if we are going to find freedom and forgiveness. It will always require asking questions. Well, in our text this morning, I want you to see three questions that every person should ask Jesus. Or we could put it this way, three questions that every person should ask about Jesus. Now, when I say that, I don't just mean questions that are evangelistic questions. In other words, we're not just looking at three questions that every person who's not a Christian should ask. These certainly are good questions for unbelievers to ask, and we should be encouraging our unbelieving family and friends and neighbors and co-workers to ask these three questions. And we should be willing and eager to give answers to those questions because there are excellent answers in God's Word. But beyond that, for those of us here who are Christians, this applies all the more. Three important questions that you and I as Christians should continually be asking. Here they are. Number one, asking of Jesus this: what have you done? Number two, our second question, are you a king? And third, what is truth? We find these questions, these three questions, right here in our text. And it's a little bit of a long text, so I want to read it for us all in its context. And then, of course, pray and ask God to help us grow in our faith together as a church, as individual Christians, as we study this passage. Let me encourage you as we read, especially through the Gospels, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, and as we continue this morning. When I read a passage like this, it is nothing, almost nothing more helpful than to read it with our imaginations. When we read these words, we should be trying to imagine what John is telling us. He's painting a picture. He's telling us a narrative story. And any time we read this in Scripture, it would be to our great benefit if we would try to picture the things that he's talking about. So maybe you'll practice that this morning as I read these verses from John 18, verses 28 through 40. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray again and ask God to bless our time in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for a time that we can be together as Christians, as those who believe in you, those who know the truth of Jesus and what he has done, those who know that he is king. In fact, we call him our king. We are grateful today to be people who love him and know him. We pray that you would help us as we read this passage together and study it, that it would work its way into our hearts and change us. We pray certainly for those who are here that are not Christians yet. We pray that they might repent of their sin and place all of their trust in Jesus and find the joy of forgiveness and salvation in him because of all that he has done for us on the cross to live and die and rise again. And for the rest of us, those of us who do believe, I pray that we would be encouraged in our faith and that we would grow by knowing the truth and having good, lasting answers to that question, what is the truth? Help us now with your grace and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this first question that we want to find an answer to today is there in verse 35. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" What an important question for us to ask about the Lord Jesus. What has he done? Now we ask this question and the other two. I want you to begin thinking about them in two ways, because there really are only two ways to answer questions like these. There is what we might call God's way, that's answering according to the revealed truth of the Bible, and then there is man's way. These are the only two ways that we can answer questions in this world. There is no third or fourth, and there is no neutral option. It's either God's way or man's way. These two ways are important to know about because it depends upon your perspective on the question, how you answer it. If you are someone who trusts in Jesus Christ, you know because of what Jesus has done for you, God the Father personally, the Holy Spirit lives within you and he's changed your heart so that you love God's word and you want to know what he says about questions like these, then you are the kind of person from your perspective that can answer it God's way. But there are others of us who are not yet persuaded that Jesus is who he says he is, not yet persuaded that the Bible is true. And so those of us who are from that perspective are stuck. We're stuck in man's way. We only have our own faculties, our own little minds, and our own little ways to try to bring some answer to these important questions. Regardless of what perspective you come from, you must answer these questions. And depending upon how you answer them, it will have a radical impact and influence upon the way that you live your life. God's way and man's way, there are only two. And because they're only two, and because they are so different, they are like oil and water. They cannot mix. You can't take God's answers and man's independent answers and put them together. It's either one or the other. Well, this morning, what we want to do with God's help is to look to God's word to know God's way of answering this first question, what have you done? Now, even in the context of the passage of what's going on here with Jesus, we see these two pieces at work. There are those who know the truth or learning the truth and learning to follow God's way, and there are those who are stuck back in man's way in the darkness of what independent people think without God's help. These Jewish authorities, when they're asked the question, what did Jesus do? We find that they have two groups of answers, okay? Here's the first group of answers. They say that there are certain theological charges against him. Here are some of them. Those who were the Jewish leaders who were thinking according to man's way and not God's way, not seeing the truth, blind in their sin, can't understand the truth of Jesus and what he's done, they answer the question this way. Jesus has committed blasphemy. He turned over the tables in the temple. He declared himself to be the Son of God. He declared himself to be the Messiah, the Christ. And according to their view, surely he's not. So he has committed blasphemy. He's violated the Sabbath. Certain things, according to the Hebrew law, even according to the rabbinic teachings that went beyond the law, that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, like picking grain. This is one of the things we see Jesus doing in the Gospels. Another theological charge. You have broken the Sabbath. Beyond that, Jesus has gone even further by encouraging others to violate the Sabbath. We saw some of these in our study of the Gospel of John. Do you remember when he healed a man on the Sabbath and then instructed him to pick up his pallet and carry it home? That would be against the rabbinic teachings, against what was allowed on the Sabbath. His disciples were accused of not washing their hands before mealtime. Jesus was charged by these Jewish leaders of encouraging apostasy from the Jewish traditions and the rabbinic teachings. Jesus even threatened in their eyes to destroy the temple. Do you remember that when Jesus was saying that the temple of his body would be torn down and 3 days later it would be raised again? Well, they took this to mean that he was going to destroy everything, and he's making these grand theological claims. So the Jewish leaders, when they answer the question, what has Jesus done? They bring these theological charges, but that's not all. They also bring political charges. We find this more clearly in Luke 23, verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." They bring theological charges, but they also bring political charges. They say that he has been subverting the government. He's been misleading the nation, refusing to pay taxes to Caesar, saying he is a king, even a Messiah. Now, there's a reason that the Jews went to such great lengths to make these two cases, one theological and one political. And we see that play out here in verses 28 to 32. Let me read that once more, because it's kind of a long passage, and I want to make sure that we see it. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was going to die." So recently we saw that Jesus was improperly questioned by a man named Annas. And he was kind of the godfather of the high priests. Remember, he had a number of sons and relatives who had been high priest after him. Usually high priest is a lifelong commitment and position. But someone else who was the ruler of the day removed him. And so he's still kind of viewed as having all of the authority. Well, after Annas improperly questions Jesus kind of off the record to try to get the deal done so that they can put Jesus to death, he can't find a way. So he sends him on to more of an official kind of trial with Caiaphas, who is the real high priest. And before Caiaphas, Jesus agrees that he is the Messiah, and he promises to one day be sitting at the right hand of God and then be coming in the clouds with glory. This leads Caiaphas, the high priest, to charge Jesus with blasphemy, and then he's sent away to Pilate. And this is where we are now. They send Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate at the Praetorium. That's a fancy word. The Praetorium is the headquarters of the governor, Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman military governor. Now, Pilate's headquarters was normally in Caesarea, but his headquarters at this time had been moved to Jerusalem because of the Passover and the long week feast of 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they have moved his headquarters here, and so now his praetorium is in Jerusalem. So the Jews then come, and they want to present their charges against Jesus to Pilate. These are the political charges. They're wanting Pilate to pass judgment on Jesus because they don't have a way of putting Jesus to death. They need the political system to work this out for them. So they come to the praetorium, which is a home. It's where Pilate and others are staying. But they don't want to enter in. They don't want to go into the house because they're afraid that they might, as John says, be defiled. What's that all about? Well, according to Jewish teaching, you could be defiled if you went into the wrong house. It depends on what's going on in that house. Since Pilate is a Gentile and not a Jew, and there are others there, it was a common belief that Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew, that Gentiles buried carcasses in their homes. And that by going into their home, you would be defiled. They also had this belief that Gentiles would actually flush the remains of unborn aborted babies down their drains. Therefore, if they were to come into the house, they would be defiled. So they had this concern because if they become defiled, it means they could be disqualified from this important moment of the year called the Passover, and it would keep them from celebrating the long week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. According to Jewish law, there are different ways to be defiled, and depending upon how you've been defiled, you could be excluded or unqualified, disqualified for 1 day up to 7 days. Now, the normal course of business, because it's hard to go about life that way, not going in certain houses and meeting certain places, many Jews would just go into the house and accept the defilement, and then they would make make their amends for it according to the law and be clean again and then carry on their business. But in this case, they didn't want to do that because they didn't want to miss any of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They didn't want anybody seeing them missing it or having to be excluded because they had been defiled. Now, can you see the irony here? Can you see the irony that these Jewish leaders and others are taking such elaborate precautions, to avoid ritual contamination so that they can eat the Passover, while at the very same time, what are they doing? They are manipulating the Jewish system in order to have an innocent man put to death. Such irony in the heart of every human. So, because they're not willing to come into the praetorium, Pilate goes out to them. Pilate had only been the Roman military governor for about 4 years, and so he had his throne moved out of the praetorium and out where the Jews are, and this is what it means when he goes out to them. He goes out and he asks them what accusation they bring against Jesus. And now it's interesting the response that these Jews give to Pilate when he says, "What accusations do you bring?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Well, that doesn't sound like an answer to the question, does it? Well, we know that when Jesus was arrested, there were Roman soldiers there. And what that means is that the Jewish leaders had already been in contact with Pilate and other leaders in order to make sure that everything has a nice, quick, clean movement to the cross, so that they can dispose of Jesus as quickly and naturally as they can. And so it seems that what's happened here is the Jews are coming with their already preconceived expectations. They're expecting that because we've already talked with you about this, that you're just going to go along with it. Here we come and we say, "Jesus, he's evil," and we bring him to you, and so now you need to follow through on your end of the bargain, Pilate. Pilate is not willing to work that way. History has shown that Pontius Pilate was a weak and fickle man. He loved to hide his flaws behind displays of stubbornness and brutality. So here they come expecting one thing, and he gives them something else. He actually asks them, "What accusations do you bring?" He's intending to start a real trial and not just to go along with the kangaroo court that jumps from one moment to the next, making big advances in the plan. And so then their response is disrespectful. The response leads Pilate to humiliate them further, telling them to judge him by their own laws. Pilate, because of their response when he asks them for the accusations and he imposes his authority to say, we're going to have a real trial now and not just go along. Because of their disrespectful response, he wants to put it back on them. Well, if you have it all figured out, why don't you go judge him according to your laws? That's not going to work. As we said earlier, the Jews have no way of executing a capital punishment. They need Pilate. They need the system. And that's why they are manipulating it in this way. So there's a mix of political and Jewish realities working to ensure that everything goes according to God's plan. What exactly has Jesus done? That question is still lingering for us. We've heard according to man's way, according to the Jews, those who are looking to put Jesus to death. We've heard their theological charges. We've heard their political charges. But what's really true? This is the important point. How should we as Christians answer this question, what has Jesus done? First and foremost, I hope that we would all agree that Jesus came into our world on an incredible mission of redemption. He came in order to make the sacrifice that you and I needed in order to be forgiven. The Bible teaches us that all of us are born in sin. It means that we're all born with the wrath of God hanging over us. We continue through our lives breaking His commands in small ways and in big ways, doing what appeared to be bad things and even sinning by appearing to do good things in the wrong way. We are covered in our sin, and there's a huge weight of condemnation hanging over us. There's nothing that we can do to free ourselves. There's nothing that we could do to make it up to God. We can't impress Him. We have no good deeds that we can outweigh our sin, as many people think. It doesn't work that way. If there is a scale, it's not the good deeds outweighing. It's no good deeds, and the evil has broken the scale. We're in desperate need of someone to come in and do something for us so that we can be saved. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's why He came to the earth. You realize that? He came in order to give His life as a sacrifice for us, so that having died and paid the penalty for our sin, we might turn to Him in faith and be saved and forgiven and come to know Him. If we don't repent, if we don't place our trust in Jesus Christ, we remain under our sin, and a day of judgment is coming, and that day of judgment will condemn us. And God will, because He's just, damn us to a place called hell. But the good news is that there is time, and that there is a Savior who is full of grace and mercy. We see it on every page of Scripture. We look throughout from Genesis to Revelation, and we see Jesus on every page working out God's plan so that people like you and me, sinners like me, might be redeemed and forgiven, washed clean, and come to know our Creator in the most beautiful and amazing of ways. So we encourage our friends, whether they're here or whether they're at home in our neighborhoods, we encourage them with urgency. Repent of your sin and place your trust in Jesus today. Ask Him to give you eyes to see and ears to hear so that you can become a real Christian. Not just someone like I was for a long time in my life, someone who pretended to be a Christian, but a real Christian. Someone who really has faith in Jesus. Someone who really knows what He's done. So Jesus came to our earth in order to fulfill an incredible mission of redemption. In order to do that, Jesus, the Bible says, kept the whole law. Remember all of those ways that we had disobeyed and broken God's commands? Jesus didn't disobey God's commands at any point. He fulfilled all of it. And He, all along the way, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, has been visibly and even invisibly working out all the details of this plan so that He might bring people like us into fellowship with God and to follow Him and worship Him forever. That is what Jesus has done. And that's according to God's way of seeing things. You have to have eyes of faith to be able to see and understand that. And that can only be given to you as a gift from God. Take the scales off of our eyes, unstop our ears. Let us see what Jesus has done. It is truly, truly amazing. Now, that answer to this question, though, is not just for people who are not Christians. It's not just intended to bring people who are unbelievers to become believers. It's a question that you and I, as Christians, must keep answering every single day, even every single moment of our lives. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means that your entire life, your entire view of the world, and everything that you are is wrapped around the answers God gives to the question, what has Jesus done? We keep, as Christians, coming back to it over and over again. Hopefully, as I said, every moment, thinking in our lives, living our lives according to what Jesus has done for us. So that means we need to be good investigators. We need to be people who are going to be disciplined to search out the answers to that question every single day. Now, if you're like me, you're proud and you're arrogant and you think that you know it all. You think that you've mastered it. You know everything that Jesus has done. What more is there to learn? He lived, he died, he rose again. That's it. It's not it. What Jesus has done in his life on earth and all that he's done throughout eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, is enormous. It's not something that we can master. It's something that must master us. And we're never going to come to the end of that question. We're never going to have exhaustive answers to the question, what has Jesus done? And it's because of that that we need to keep giving ourselves to it. Imagine that you were in a bank and somebody walks in and very quietly, very secretly, with a gun in his or her pocket, I guess. We don't want to be sexist in our robberies. You know, that someone comes into the bank and says, give me the money. And you're just back there in line, getting your deposit slip ready and waiting. And then you don't really even notice until the person is out the door and gone. And then suddenly the staff behind the counter are ringing the bell and the police are coming in. They want to question everybody who was there. How aware do you think you would be in that moment to where you could give answers to the question, what did he do? What did he look like? What color were her eyes? How did he walk? What was he wearing? What kind of accent did she have? Are you the kind of person that is so alert to those details that you would be able to give an answer to the question, what has he done, so that we might find him? But the bigger question is, are you the kind of person that's so in tune with the person and work of Jesus that you can identify all of these things about what he's done? That you are a student of what Jesus has done. Similar to someone standing in a crime scene, giving account for all of the details of what was going on. This is the kind of people that we want to be. People who know intimately the details of Jesus. Now, we're going to pause just for a minute before we move on to the second question, so I can give you just a few applications. Some things that we can begin doing right away. These are simple. They're not earth-shattering. It's not rocket science. But things that are going to require a lot of discipline and a lot of energy from us. But it's all worth it, right? We want to know what Jesus has done. It's going to change our lives. How well do you know what he's done? Here's how you can know better. Read the Bible with a Christian lens. What does that mean? It means that when you read the Bible, you're not just going to read the Bible as though it's words on a page and you nice stories and words and good moral principles, but you're going to put on glasses that are uniquely Christian glasses. When you read the Bible, you're going to be searching. Like someone trying to remember a crime scene, you're going to be searching out the details of what Jesus has done. What is he like? What does he sound like? What does he say to you? How does he move? How does he love? How does he teach? How does he help and change people? Christian lenses, we've got to read our Bibles. We've also got to ask God to help us. Now, this is something that's often overlooked. We think, I have a Bible, I can just read it and learn it. Not without God's help, you can't. How are you going to understand the word of the infinite God of the universe unless he helps you? This should be an ongoing prayer for us as Christians. Every time that we come to God's word, hopefully it's more than once a day, that we would pray first and we would say, God, please help me give me eyes to see, eyes that are clearer than they were yesterday, to see the realities and the riches of Jesus in your word. Help me to know the truth about him. Ask for help. Ask him over and over again. And another obvious thing that we should be doing, something that many of us are doing, we do it in our community groups, we've got to keep doing it, we've got to be real intentional, we talked about this in ABF, is to talk with other Christians about Jesus often. How often do you really talk about Jesus with other people? We do talk about the Bible. We talk about our lives, our struggles, our trials, our temptations. How often do we really talk about Jesus? Think about that for a minute. How often do you sit down with a passage of Scripture and a brother or sister in Christ and you actually work at it and say, let's see what we can see about Jesus? That'd be a great practice for us to take up if that's something we're not doing right now. That's what's going to help us answer this first question. What has Jesus done? So that we answer it in color, in brilliant color and in contrast. We know more and more about the riches of the gospel in our lives. That's what we're after. There's the first question. What have you done? So important for us to answer this. But there are even more important questions. And the next one, I think, is even more important. And it's the question, who are you? Are you a king? This is the question that Pilate asks. After going out and moving his throne outside to talk with the Jews, he has this dialogue with them. He goes back inside in order to question Jesus. And one of the profound questions he asks is, are you the king of the Jews? Now clearly, Pilate is asking this because he already heard about the trial of the Sanhedrin. That was a Jewish ruling council that Jesus was before, and so they gave this kind of title and accusation that you're setting yourself up as king of the Jews. Their obvious concern was that Jesus had set himself up as the Messiah. But as we noted already, they had to formulate their case in such a way as to impress Pilate and give him a reason to convict him. So when he says, are you the king of the Jews? He's not just asking about this in theological terms. There is still that political focus. Are you a king? In other words, are you a danger to the Roman Empire? Are you setting yourself up to be king? Because if that's the case, then very much so, Pilate needs to deal with him. Again, such irony, don't you think? The king of all kings, the one who rules and reigns over all kings, in fact, he is essentially the one who gives all kings in the world their authority, is actually being asked the question, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of one small nation in the world? This being asked of the king of kings, it really is incredible. Because that title, King of the Jews, sits in both the theological realm and the political realm, it's not an easy one to answer. How do you think Jesus should answer that? Are you the King of the Jews? First, he needs to clarify, what do you mean by that? Are you saying, am I the King of the Jews theologically? Are you saying I'm the King of the Jews politically? And so that's why Jesus answers, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you this? In other words, are you asking me this, Pilate, because you perceive that I'm a king? Or are you simply restating the charge of the Sanhedrin? Pilate is not pleased with this answer. Jesus, the prisoner, has become the interrogator. Jesus has turned everything around. The one who was standing in the dock being judged, wrongfully so, immediately turns it around and begins asking his own questions. Now, Pilate's response shows a couple of things. Listen to what he says. He says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Of course not. Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? It shows us a couple of things about Pilate, his response here. First, it shows us his disinterest in Jesus. He's not interested in Jesus. Am I a Jew? Do I have any dog in this fight? I don't really care about this unless it has an immediate impact upon me and my role in the Roman government. It also shows his suspicion. There must be something else. Surely he took time to research and know the person of Jesus, at least in a surface kind of way. He looks over Jesus. He looks at everything that's happened. Jesus has been forthright with the Jewish authorities, saying, go ask the witnesses. I haven't been teaching things in corners and in secret or whispering. I've been telling everybody publicly. You can go ask them and find out what I said. And they keep coming back over and over again from the political perspective. What has he done? What has he really done wrong? Well, Pilate is suspicious. There must be something else. Why would so much effort be taken to put to death this Jewish carpenter? What in the world has he done? That was the first question we asked. Jesus answers him, and he answers him by telling him about his kingdom. And this is an amazing moment as Jesus talks in real time and space with Pilate, the Roman governor, about his kingdom. He answers him this question, are you king of the Jews? He does it in two ways. First, he answers him negatively. He gives the negative response, and this is what he says. Jesus answered, my kingdom, so he has a kingdom, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. What this communicates to Pilate is this. I am not a danger to Rome. I'm not setting myself up as a king and as though I'm going to take over Rome or I'm going to take away the attention and the honor that is deserved by Caesar. I am not that kind of king, he answers negatively. Then he answers positively, and he says this. You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And isn't that true? Jesus is not just an earthly king who rules over one small group of people. He is the King of Kings. And as such, he has no concern about his disciples fighting for him to keep him alive because his kingdom is of another realm. His kingdom is the sovereign one. He controls everything in every other kingdom. No one can make him do what they want him to do. No one can thwart his plans or his will. He does everything that he wants, whenever he wants. It is amazing. His kingdom also is a kingdom of truth. He says, in essence, I am the king of truth. And this brings us to the second question that I think is important for all of us to be asking. Is Jesus king? Is he the king of your life? Unchristian, non-Christian, unbeliever, is he the king of your life? Every unbelieving person has to answer that question, no, he's not the king of my life. That's what it means to be a non-believer, a non-Christian. But even for us as Christians, it's a good question for us. Is he the king of your life? Is he the ruler? Is he the source of truth for you? Do you look to him and serve him and wait on him and listen to him? That's what it means to be a king. Genghis Khan was the emperor of Mongolia from 1206 to 1277, one of the most wicked and evil kings and emperors to ever live. Cruel, wicked, bloodthirsty. He and his army killed countless cities, soldiers, civilians, children, often by doing horrible things like pouring molten metal into their ears and into their eyes. He was so cruel and unpredictable that everyone was in danger of him. No matter how close you thought you were, no matter how much you thought he was your ally and your friend, you were always, always in danger. I ask you this, is Genghis Khan a real king? You see, you cannot be a king unless you have subjects. You can't be a king unless you have followers, unless you have people. That's what it really means to be a king. And what does that mean about those subjects? It means that they cannot be true subjects unless they really know the king. Is it enough to be a subject of the king if you just live near him? If you just talk like him? If you're just positioned geographically in his kingdom and you live within the boundaries of his place? A real subject, a real follower of a king, has an allegiance to that king. It is someone who really knows and really follows the king. Now that's what it means to be a real king, and that's what it means to be a real subject. That's why this question is so important. Not just is Jesus a king, of course he's a king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He rules over all. But for your life and mine, it's a very important one. Is he king of your life? Is he the king of truth? Is he the person that you look to and you follow and you know? This means, again, for us, if we're going to apply what we're learning here, we need to be not just asking these good questions of what has he done, but what is he like? Who is he? Again, studying our Bibles together, not just to learn things about him, but to really, really know him personally. We have a living Savior. He is here right now. I know that sounds strange, right? A little creepy maybe. He is alive and he is here right now. Is he your king? Do you love him? Do you think of him every day? Do you live your life to please him? When you want something that he doesn't want, do you put that desire to death or do you fight to get it anyway? When you are tempted, do you run to him for help and comfort? When you sin, do you look to him for forgiveness? This is what it means for him to be your king. If he's not your king today, there's good news. There's time for you to repent. There's time for you to believe and trust in him, maybe for the first time. But for the rest of us, even us Christians, when we realize, boy, he's not really my king. Not in this area of my life. Not in this part of my world, not at my job. Yes, at church, he's my king when I sit in these metal folding chairs and look at the screen and hear the preaching and sing the songs. Yeah, he's my king then. But he needs to be my king more. There is time now for us to repent. That's what we should do. Turn and ask him to help us. And even spend some time, you might do this with another Christian, spend some time examining your life and your heart. Look for areas where he's not quite the king that he should be. Give him that area of your life. Do whatever it takes, because there's nothing better than to be ruled by this king, because he is good. He is not cruel. He is not wicked. He is certainly not bloodthirsty. He shed his blood for you. This is the third question coming toward the end here. Jesus certainly is the king of truth. That leads us to this. Our third and final question for this morning that all of us should be asking is this. What is truth? Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You remember he said, I am the king of truth, in essence. All truth is with me. And Pilate says to him, what is truth? You can hear that in Pilate's voice, his disinterest in really caring about what truth is. He is more annoyed by Jesus and all of this interchange of question and answer. He's not genuinely asking the question the way that we want to be asking, the way we wish he were to ask it. He's just saying, what is truth? And he walks away and goes about his business. But not us. We're not going to be that kind of person, are we? We're going to be the kind of person who really asks the question and really wants an answer. What is truth? This is an important question because it sits at the center of credible Christianity. What we're really after in all of the lives of people who are a part of our church is this: a credible profession of faith in Jesus. To be people who are credible in their faith with Jesus. That they are real Christians. And they don't just know things about what he's done. They don't just say that he is a king. But he is their king. They know intimately what he's done, and therefore they know the truth. This is what it means to be a credible Christian, to have an allegiance with the truth. That you love the truth and you know where the truth comes from. Ultimately, where does truth come from? It comes from God. What do you know in this world that's true apart from God's revelation to you? That he has in one way or another shown you or told you or written down for you the truth. Such an important question. Another one for us to keep asking. What is truth? How well do I know the truth? Not just in the easy moments of my life, but how well do I know the truth in the hard moments of my life? Truth knowing and truth telling is not something that comes naturally to you and me. As fallen people, it's something that's almost foreign to us. Something that's going to be a fight to know the truth. Since the 1930s, governments around the world have been using something called truth serum. You heard of this? It's essentially a hypnotic drug that they were to give either those that they have captured or those that they want to get some information from. And doesn't that tell you something about what it's like for us is with truth? That we're not people that are inclined to tell the truth. We need to be kind of forced to tell the truth. We need to be forced to find the truth. The Russians were maybe even the best at it because they had a truth serum that was colorless and odorless, tasteless. And the person who it was given to, who then was starting to tell the truth, never knew that the conversation was happening. You see, this even tells us something of our own hearts. I need help with the truth. I need something inside. I don't need a hypnotic drug. I need something more powerful than that to get inside of me, to give me the allegiance to the truth that is true of every real Christian. This is a big problem in our world today, isn't it? We see it more and more as we have conversations with people on the street or at work, in our schools and different places. Something called relativism rules the day. What's relativism? It's a way of thinking about life that says that everything goes. That it depends. If that's true for you, it's not true for me, but it's okay to be true for you. There could be truths that are right for some people and wrong for others. But that's not real truth. That's not true truth. Albert Einstein, in commenting on society at his time, even used this helpful analogy of a ship. He said that it's like we have developed the most amazing cruise liner with all of the amenities and all of the comforts, but it's missing one thing. It's missing a compass. It doesn't know which way to go, where to turn, how to get there. This is the world that we live in now. You see it every single day on the news, from everything that changes. The way that we understand people, the way that we understand gender, the way that we understand the bathroom, the way that we understand countries, the way that we understand policies, the way that we understand life and children and parents and husbands and wives and everything else. It's like we are a huge cruise liner with no compass. That's why the world needs you. Because God has given you the compass. He's given you the truth. So we need to be people who know the truth. We're about to come to a close. I want to give you a couple of things about truth to remember. It will help your study of the Bible. And then five applications at the end here that we can take away. And I really hope that you'll write them down and think about them. And let's discuss them together this week. Let's do it in community groups. Let's do it offline, coffee, lunch, whatever. Let's talk about these things first. If we're going to know the truth, I want you to see a couple of things about truth in Scripture that will help you make sense of it, okay? We can take everything that the Scripture says, everything in the Bible, and we can see that it is one of two things. It is either indicative or it is imperative. Something that's indicative is something that indicates. The indicatives of Scripture are those things that tell you of what God has done in the world. It indicates what he has done, who he is, and what he says about you. The indicative, it indicates. On the other side, there's the imperative. We see both of these in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The imperative are the commands. They're the things that we are commanded and told to do. The indicatives and the imperatives. The indicatives is like the gospel, the good news of Jesus and all that he's done for us. the imperatives are his law and his commands. Those things that he enables you and me to do by knowing him and trusting him and following him. If you want to read the Bible well, this is one good way for you to do it. Read it and note, even in the margins, if you like to do that. What am I reading here that is indicative? It's telling me something about God. It's indicating something that's true that God says about the world. Write that down, indicative, indicative, indicative. And then look for the imperatives. Is this a command? Is this something that I'm supposed to do? Write that down, imperative. Let's think about our Bibles in these ways, because this is what will help us understand the truth. How can we know the gospel? How can we know everything that God tells us about himself? And how can we know the things that he expects of us? Because truth leads us to do those two things, to know the truth and to obey him. Amen. But we can't do that unless we're going to be diligent in studying what he said to us in these ways. So let's do this. Let's commit ourselves to this. Don't just write it down now. Write it down this week. Let's really look at our Bibles this week. Let's really study this and notice where are the indicatives and where are the imperatives. Now, finally, we're coming to a close. Time is up. I want to give you just five applications from this text this morning that we can take away that especially deal with our commitment to truth. Okay? People who know what Jesus has done and know it well. People who know he is our King and we want to know him more and more and serve him all the more, love him. And people who know what the truth is. Here they are. Here are the five. These are just adapted from a very wise person named William Perkins, who lived a long time ago, a Puritan pastor. Here are these. It is necessary, he says, for us to confess publicly the truth we know whenever the need arises. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to profess publicly the truth whenever the need arises? Let's be people who are working in that direction. Let's grow in our strength. Let's build an army here that are ready to go into the world with the truth. The world is that cruise liner with no compass. Let's take the compass of God's truth out to the world. Let's make Christ known and let's bring his wisdom there. Help people find God's way, not man's way. Number two, we must uphold the truth, even if it means risking the loss of our possessions and even our lives. This is how important the truth is. This is what it means to be a Christian. Christianity 101. Jesus Christ is so amazing. His truth is so profound and life-changing. I will give my life for it. I will give my possessions for it. Whatever someone wants to do to me, I will not sacrifice the truth. This is the kind of people that God is making us to be. Number three, we should despise the values of our lives by comparison with the value we place on Christ and his truth. You're going to find this over and over again as a Christian who loves the truth. You're going to find the truth constantly at war with your own heart. It's not going to easily settle in and wiggle down to the crevices of your heart. It's going to fight, and your heart is going to fight against it. No, no. But the truth, for those who are true, credible Christians, the truth will win. It will defeat your own human man's way values, and it will bring you closer to him. Number four, eternal punishments, which will be experienced both in soul and body, are prepared for those who are not afraid to deny Christ and his truth. Catch that? Why should we love truth? One reason is because we know that eternal punishment, which the Bible calls hell, is a place that is prepared for people who don't love the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we as Christians should be afraid of going to hell because we struggle to know the truth. We are saved, we are Christians, because God has brought us in. He's done the work for us. There's nothing you can do if you're a Christian to lose your salvation. But all the more, we should look at this truth that hell is a place for people who hate the truth of Jesus. So let's flee from it. Let's flee to the truth. Let's know the truth more and more and more. And then number five, God is intent and ready. Here's some good news. God is intent and ready to rule and guide us, to enable us to live for his truth. We are not alone. We are here together. We hope that we'll continue to grow a bigger and bigger army, soldiers, men and women who know each other better and better, know our God. But we are not alone because God is with us. He's in it for us. He's intent on this happening for us. So let's give ourselves to the truth. Let's do it this week. If you're someone who has questions about what it means to believe in Jesus and you want to ask those questions, we'd love to talk with you and pray with you. You can come to the back. If you're not comfortable with that, you can always contact us. One of the pastors or another mature Christian from our church would love to get together because we're very serious about the things we've been talking about today. Well, let me pray for us as we sing once again and bring our time to a close. Thank you so much for such faithful attention to God's word. Father, thank you again. Your grace continues to shine in our lives and our hearts. We pray that as we come to your word, we would find your word at work in new and unique ways. Help us to answer these questions and to do it in a way that is faithful to your word. Help us to know carefully, clearly, and specifically what Jesus has done. We're so grateful that you sent your son to die for us. We want him to be our king more and more, and so we ask you again for help. We have so much remaining insurrection in our hearts, so many things that lead us away and tempt us to leave Christ or to find truth somewhere else. Help us. Help us to be faithful subjects of this true king, and we pray also that you would help us to know the truth. As on a person in this room, Lord, you know, who needs to know the truth and to know it better than we did when we came in. Help us to search out truth. Be people of truth who are ruled by the King of Truth who did all things for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing together.